Congregation, we're turning over in God's Word this evening to the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, and to chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. Congregation of God's people, beloved of the Lord, have you ever noticed in reading the Scriptures that there are certain people who stand out in a particular way? There are certain young people in the Scriptures who stand out, for instance, as very popular Bible characters. And we may often think of these young people. We think of people such as Joseph and David. And when we read their stories, it's not difficult to see why it is that they are so appealing to us. These were young people who walked intimately with the Lord. These were young people who considered their relationship with the Lord more precious than life itself. These were young people who were not free from trouble, certainly. In fact, even in their teens, they face greater difficulties than many of us may experience in a lifetime. But when confronted with trouble, they didn't run away. They didn't turn to their own resources. They didn't turn to any arm of flesh in an attempt to deal with this trouble. But no, they turned rather to the Lord. And they would cast themselves upon the everlasting arms, finding Him to be a very present help in trouble. Finding Him to be precisely as He promised to be, one who sticks closer than a brother. Well, Genesis chapter 37 gives us the story of Joseph as a teenager. It may be, if you are a younger person, that you can relate to Joseph. Your life and circumstances may be very different from his. I would assume that they are. Nonetheless, it may be that you can identify with him. And if indeed that is the case, then I trust that you can learn from his life. And I pray that you will indeed learn something from the life of Joseph as we take this up this evening. There are 3 points I want to bring out tonight, and the first is this. I want you to notice that as a teenager, Joseph was a pretty mixed up young man. For one thing, he was mixed up with regard to his family background. And really, when we stop to think about his relatives, when we stop to think about his family tree, we can hardly imagine that his life should be anything but mixed up and in a colossal mess. Take Jacob, for example, Joseph's father. Now, Jacob was not much of a role model for anyone. In his own early years, he had been a pretty unpleasant sort of fellow, what we would call today a mama's boy, someone who wasn't above lying and cheating and doing whatever he wanted to get his own way. And then when things didn't go right, well, his mother would step in and somehow smooth everything over and try to make it right. Remember how Jacob took advantage of his brother Esau to get his birthright and then tricked his father Isaac to get the blessing that Esau should have received? At that point, Jacob's mother stepped in and decided that it would be better if he made himself scarce for a while. Rebekah, Jacob's mother, wasn't above conspiring with him. That was the kind of thing that she did. And so she worked it out that Jacob could go and live for a time with her brother Laban. Now there's another one, Laban, Jacob's uncle. He was a shyster if ever there was one. As soon as Jacob arrived at Laban's house, he saw Rachel, Laban's very beautiful daughter. And after Jacob and Rachel became a little better acquainted, Laban didn't need anyone to tell him what was going on. It was pretty obvious. He could see it with his own eyes what was going on. He could see it in the way that they looked at each other. Here were two young people who had fallen in love with each other. And Laban thought to himself, you know, I've got something here. Maybe I can make it profitable to me. Laban was the sort of fellow who liked to make everything profitable to him. So he told Jacob that he could marry Rachel on condition that he worked on the family farm for 7 years. Of course, Jacob, who by this time had fallen head over heels in love with Rachel, would have agreed to anything at all, wouldn't matter what it was, in order to marry her. And so Jacob said to his uncle Laban, he said, yes, I would like to marry Rachel, and I'm quite willing, I'm prepared to work these 7 years on your farm in order to get her that she might be my wife. But you know what happened, don't you? It had been one of those Middle Eastern weddings, a huge affair. Too many people just had too much to drink, probably. Jacob went to his bride's tent that night, thinking that he was marrying Rachel. He was probably a bit tipsy himself. The tent was very dark. It was late at night. He was very tired. When he woke up the next morning, well, he discovered that his uncle Laban was even sneakier than he was. You see, Laban had switched Rachel for his other daughter, Leah, the girl with the weak eyes. Now you can kind of picture it, can't you? It's not too difficult to see. Jacob storms over to Laban's tent in the morning. What's the big idea? What have you done? I worked 7 years for Rachel, and here you give me Leah? But of course, there's good old Laban, always looking to see how many times he can turn a dollar. He's pretty good at it. And he always has an answer for everybody. There's always an argument there. He always has something to say, no matter what it is. Come on now, Jacob. You know the custom of our country is that the oldest daughter marries first. You know that. You wouldn't want me to overturn the whole structure and fabric of our society, would you? No, you wouldn't want that. But you're a good fellow, Jacob. I like you. So I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll give you Rachel also. In addition to Leah, I'll also give you Rachel if you serve me for yet another 7 years. Well, poor Jacob. What choice does he have? He's completely smitten when it comes to Rachel. So of course he agrees to work for another 7 years. He probably would have agreed to work a great deal more than that. Now this, I want you to understand, is Joseph's heritage. This is Joseph's family tree. It's not a background to be proud of, is it? Added to this problem, however, is an even greater problem that Joseph has. Joseph, you see, is raised in a divided home. He's raised in what is known today as a dysfunctional family. His was a very dysfunctional family. Joseph's immediate family is constantly quarreling because his father Jacob, as we just saw, had married two wives. Now, it's hard enough on children having to get used to a second mother, a stepmother, after their own mother has died. But can you imagine what it would be like having two mothers under the one roof at the same time? And their sisters at that? There's a saying, you never put two sharks in the same tank, and that's why. They're going to tear each other apart. Jacob has two wives, the one that is loved and the other isn't. Within a few years, Leah has four sons. And for her, that's great. That's wonderful. Having children, especially sons who could look after her in her old age, is considered, particularly in this culture, the greatest form of wealth. You want to have sons. You want to have lots of sons if you can. Rachel, on the other hand, is barren. For her, that's the greatest humiliation that she can imagine. Out of jealousy, and because she wants to establish her own line, Rachel decides to do what Jacob's grandmother, Sarah, had done when she found herself in a similar situation and unable to have children. She gives her servant Bilhah to Jacob, and she in turn gives birth to two more sons. So now there are six children, all sons. But Rachel herself doesn't have any children. And she finds herself more humiliated than ever. It's a growing family, which in itself is a wonderful thing, but the more this family grows, the more Rachel realizes they're not her children. But wait, we're not done yet. Meanwhile, Leah decides that she's not going to be undone by her little sister Rachel. So she gives her servant Zilpah to Jacob, and she gives birth to yet two more sons. Rachel feels just terrible about all this. And of course, Jacob feels terrible for her. They had come up with a plan. They thought it was a good plan. And finally, at long last, the day that Jacob and Rachel had been waiting for, Rachel does give birth. Praise be to God. Rachel does give birth, and the 11th son in the family is Joseph. Well, you can imagine the special treatment that he's going to get. And he does. Actually, Rachel becomes pregnant again with Benjamin, but she doesn't survive his birth. So here they have this great family. It's grown over the years, all kinds of children. But this is still a very terrible time for Jacob. He grieves the loss of his beloved Rachel. It's more than he's able to get over. It's a very difficult time for him. Yet these aren't the only family problems that Joseph has. Believe it or not, he's got more than this. Because Jacob loved Rachel so much, and because Joseph is the son of his old age, Jacob makes Joseph his favorite son. Think about the ramifications of that. Can you imagine how the first 10 sons must feel with son number 11 in first place? Joseph is made the manager of the whole estate, under, of course, his father. Obviously, he is the one who will someday inherit the whole farm. Now, that may not have been stated in so many words. It may not have been written up anywhere in a legal document. But anyone who had eyes to see could read the writing on the wall and know that this was what was to happen. This was the intention. He's given special clothing. He's given special everything. And not surprisingly, because Joseph is placed on such a pedestal as this, his brothers are driven to hating him. Poor Joseph. Suddenly we think to ourselves, here is a young man who just doesn't stand a chance. And yet I'll tell you something. The biggest reason that Joseph is so mixed up as a teenager is not his family situation, as we may think, but his own immaturity and naivety. At 17, Joseph is incredibly immature and incredibly naive. We see him first as a tattletale. Something happens among his brothers. Instead of trying to deal with it directly, what does he do? He runs home to Daddy and he tells him all about it. You young people who have little brothers and sisters, you may know what I'm talking about. It's awful when someone's always telling on you, isn't it? Well, for a 7-year-old, it's a pretty common thing. It's annoying, but it's pretty common. But here's Joseph at 17 years of age, and he's still a tattletale. And then there's this business of his narrating his dreams. How can any 17-year-old be so naive and so socially unaware? Joseph tells his brothers all about this dream that he has had, about how their sheaves bow down to his sheaf. And then if that wasn't enough, he tells them about another dream. He tells how the sun and the moon and the stars all bow down to him. And here he is, he's wondering why it is that his brothers aren't very pleasant to him. Now you'll forgive me if I seem to be taking the brothers' side a little bit in this. I'm really not taking their side, you understand. But I think it doesn't hurt us to try to see things a little bit from their perspective and what it's like for them to be in this home. But here's the bottom line. Joseph is a mixed-up young man. There's no question of that. He's terribly messed up in his life. But this is the point. He is a believer. And that's what I want you to note tonight. This is what we need to examine very carefully. Joseph is a believer. God has chosen him in Christ and called him to be his very own. Maybe some of the young people here today feel that because you are so mixed up in your own life, or messed up for whatever reason, you just don't stand a chance. It's a very common thing for a teenager to go through, to think something like that. And it can extend beyond the teenage years. Maybe you think that the Lord Jesus couldn't possibly be interested in you on account of all your hang-ups and problems, or because you're not the stable person that you think you ought to be, or because you're not the popular person that you would like to be. Is that what you think sometimes? Whatever you do, never get that idea. God makes us his children not because we are something special, but because his electing love is something special. If you think it's impossible that the Lord could ever care for you in spite of all your shortcomings, then take a good hard look at Joseph, and you'll be encouraged to see what kind of mixed-up people the Lord is pleased to call his own. Well, there's a second point I want to bring out here. I want you to notice that still as a teenager, Joseph's problems came to a head. It seemed that everything in his life was crashing down around him. To begin with, his brothers tried to get rid of him. When Joseph was sent by his father to see how his brothers were getting on down in Dothan, they saw him coming. And they determined that this was their opportunity. This time they were going to do something. Now, to someone as naive as Joseph, You know, this must have come as a terrible blow, learning that they actually wanted to get rid of him, to be done with him once and for all. Suddenly he's taken and he's stripped of that multicolored tunic that his father had so proudly given him. Imagine those brothers really enjoyed ripping that from his back. At first they wanted to kill him, but his oldest brother Reuben says, "No, let's just throw him down into a pit." He had it in the back of his mind to come back to the pit later on in order to rescue him. So this is what they did. They threw Joseph down into a pit. Now, we don't know why exactly Reuben had this idea that he would come back and rescue his brother like this. Perhaps it was because he was the oldest brother and bore certain responsibility, therefore. Perhaps because he was the oldest son in the family, he knew that he would be the one held accountable to his father. But whatever it was, how terrified Joseph must have been, even in that pit. Just then the brothers changed their mind. They see a caravan coming along in the distance. And with this caravan, it occurs to them that they can maybe get rid of Joseph in another way. They don't have to kill him after all, but they can still get rid of him. And maybe, just maybe, they can make a bit of money at the same time. Again, how terrifying it must have been for Joseph. We're given this part of the story perhaps from the brother's point of view. We're not told so much what Joseph might have been going through. What an emotional ordeal Joseph must have suffered, being sold as a slave by his own flesh and blood. Who would do that? On top of all that, of course, was the difficult adjustment that he knew that he would have to make, leaving all that was familiar to him, all that made him feel safe and secure, to begin his new career in a foreign land among people he didn't know anything about. And now he would be a slave. Yet even worse than the hard labor and abusive treatment that he might well expect as the slave of heathen foreigners, Joseph must have been torn apart with homesickness and loneliness. Such a crisis in his life. He's only 17 years of age. But now there's a third point that I want you to note as well. I want you to notice that even as a teenager, Joseph did have someone who cared for him very deeply. He really did. He did have someone who cared for him very deeply. I'm not talking about his brother Reuben. We don't actually know whether Reuben really cared for Joseph. Nor am I talking about Joseph's father, Jacob. Certainly Jacob loved Joseph. There's no question about that. But there was someone who cared for Joseph more than we know and always did things in his best interest. And we wonder perhaps who is this? And clearly it was the Lord himself. This is one of the exciting features of this chapter, is it not? Genesis chapter 37. Despite all the tragic things that were happening to Joseph, the Lord's hand was upon it all. And he was protecting this young man. Is that not something that stands out as we read this chapter? Let's consider some of the things that were already happening and were yet going to happen in Joseph's life. First, Joseph was about to be murdered, but he wasn't. He was thrown into some pit instead. Secondly, he was about to be left in that pit, left for dead, if Reuben couldn't come back and get him out. But again, he wasn't left there. A caravan comes along at just the right moment. Thirdly, when Joseph got down into Egypt, he might have been sold as a slave to anybody. But once again, he wasn't. He was sold to Potiphar. He was sold particularly to Potiphar, Pharaoh's captain of the guard. And fourthly, when difficulty arose in Potiphar's house, Joseph might have been put in any prison and left for dead. But he wasn't. No, as Potiphar's slave, he was put into Pharaoh's prison, where he met the butler and the baker. That in turn led to his being elevated to the office of Egyptian prime minister, where he was second in command only to Pharaoh himself. And from this high office, you remember, he was able to provide for the needs of his family when they were driven from their own land by famine. Ironic, isn't it? The irony that we find running throughout these verses, throughout this entire chapter, how the Lord, by His providential mercies, is looking after Joseph at every turn. Joseph's brothers had sought to destroy him, but they didn't. He, on the other hand, later sought to save them, and he did. And in all of this, the Lord was working His own purposes by God's sovereign grace and saving mercy. As Joseph would later explain to his brothers, in reflecting on all this, he said, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good, in order to save many people alive." And right there, we have one of the wonderful Old Testament pictures of Christ on the cross. What men meant for evil, God meant for good, in order to save many people alive. All these were signs of God's love for Joseph, evidence of His providential care and blessing. Joseph possibly never saw these things at the time when they were happening. I'm sure he didn't see these things at the time. But he certainly saw and understood them later on, didn't he? And it flooded his soul with joy when later he looked back in hindsight on all that the Lord had done. How comforting that must have been. How reassuring that must have been. Let me speak to any of the younger people who are in our midst tonight. If you are a Christian, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you're walking with Him day by day, you may be sure that the Lord loves you too. He's pleased to embrace you and to hold you in His bosom. All right, it may be that you feel messed up right now, and like Joseph, you may be going through a very critical time in your life. You don't understand what's going on. You're wondering, why me? Why this? Why now? But God loves you, believer. And as you look to Him to see you through these times, He will work in you to will and to do His good pleasure. He will work through your situation, as bad as you may see it to be. He'll work through that, what is for His glory and for your good. And if you're someone who perhaps is very young at this point, and you think that you've already been through a lot, I can tell you right now that what you have to face later in life might be much more than what you've been through. Many times more. But if you're a believer, the Lord loves you and is pleased to hold you in the palm of His hand and to take care of you every step of the way. If you're a young person who is here tonight, I want you to see that the Lord used the trials and heart-rending experiences of Joseph's teen years to prepare him, to make him ready for the work that He would later give him to do. As a matter of fact, this mixed-up teenager, as I'm calling him, became in due time one of the most stable, one of the most well-balanced, one of the most mature servants of God that we find anywhere in all the Bible. It's true. Who would have guessed that such a thing was possible? That God could do something with someone as messed up as Joseph was. Think about it. In prison, Joseph didn't fall to pieces, did he? As prime minister, his power didn't go to his head, but he remained a humble servant of the Most High God. When his family was in need and starving, Joseph didn't harbor resentment toward them or look for revenge. No, his heart was moved with compassion. And he reached out to them in love. Now, I'm not pointing these things out in order to glorify Joseph, not at all. But I point them out rather to glorify God, to point out the fruit of His sanctifying grace, the work that God Himself was pleased to do in the life of this young man. Christian young people, I want you to see that this is what the Lord can do in your life. You may not think that your life is going anywhere at all, but remember, it's the Lord who calls you. And as you look to Him, as you rely upon Him, as you cry out to Him, He will give you everything you need to serve Him. But I want you to remember, the example of Joseph that the Lord has been pleased to set forth for us in the Scriptures, because clearly the Lord would have us to learn from the life of Joseph what it is to walk with the Lord, to walk humbly and thankfully before Him. In closing, I want you to think on these words from the Apostle Paul. When Paul wrote his second letter to the Corinthians, he said, "I take pleasure in infirmities." Now that's an interesting way of putting it, isn't it? He didn't talk about taking pleasure in strengths, as if he had any. He said, "No, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses." And why? He says, "For Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." We often get the idea that when we're strong in ourselves, then we're really strong, aren't we? No, that's when we're weakest of all. We have to recognize how in ourselves we are nothing and we have nothing. But when we come to that point, then indeed are we strong. The apostle goes on, writing in this same letter, he says, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves, but," he says, "our sufficiency is from God." And there it is right there. But God is pleased to take that which is nothing, to make something out of it, that all honor and glory might go to Him. Trophies of His grace, that's what we are. God is pleased to use the least means to achieve the greatest ends. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God.